And if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 13 this morning. So we continue in our study of this great Gospel. Again, Luke chapter 21, verse 37 through 22. Verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. Father, for your providence, your sovereignty, your unique ability and power to take even the sinful actions of willful men and to use them for your divine purposes and glory. Father, in this passage, I pray that we would see Christ as the ordained, acceptable Passover, and that he and he alone would be exalted through the preaching of your gospel. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we begin what is perhaps the most captivating account of the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of the gospel accounts. Luke is a masterful storyteller. And the way that he presents the betrayal of Christ here in chapter 22 is fascinating and without equal. The remainder of this gospel contains all of the elements of any great story, as we're going to see starting this morning. A gripping plot filled with conspiracy, betrayal, and ultimately redemption. Rising tension, as we see already, that will ultimately lead to the death of the hero of the story. A protagonist and antagonist who will move the plot along, and a cosmic battle between the forces of good and evil, with the fate of the entire world hanging in balance. Now, I say that last statement with a slight caveat, okay? It's a major caveat. You see, this is not the cosmic battle between good and evil that we so often read about in books or see in movies. In fact, we'll watch movies, don't we, that we're pretty sure we know the ending. The good guy wins. But even as the battle rages on throughout the film, as the film gets closer and closer to the end, you're looking at your watch wondering, how is this going to end with a good guy winning? And you may even begin to doubt ever so slightly, is this going to be one of those few movies where the bad guy actually wins? We do this, don't we, as we read books or watch movies. But I want to make something abundantly clear, and that is this: that the outcome of this battle has never been in doubt. This is not a cosmic battle of good and evil that we read about or see in stories. You see, this is not the yin and yang that we talk about here, with the white side of the circle equal in area to the black side, and there's these forces that are constantly trying to leverage one another and battle and overcome one another, and we're just waiting with bated breath to see who wins. You see, this is a battle of the Creator coming to redeem His creation, and He will win. He will win. And we either have a choice to participate with that willfully or not. But even if we don't, this is the glory of the providence of God. Even if we do not choose to participate in the plan of God, He will still make us a part of it. We will still further His plan along. Willfully, no doubt. But this is the mark of a true sovereign God. The ability to take the willful choices of sinful men and to use them to further the purposes that He has ordained from the beginning of time. And not only does He do it, not only does He do it with willful, sinful men, but He does it with His, if you want to call Satan, the archenemy of God, Satan as well. The archenemy. What this passage shows us is something very, very interesting. That Satan, as powerful as he may be, that we see throughout the Scriptures, as powerful as he may be, he is still a creation. And therefore, I've said something similar to this before, and I say it again because this passage reveals it so beautifully. An elderly man on life support has a better chance of defeating the assembled armies of the United States than Satan does defeating Christ here. And that's what this shows. That the efforts of even someone as crafty and powerful as Satan himself are completely impotent, completely helpless to do anything other than further the preordained purposes and plans of an almighty God. The greatness of God is on full display this morning. And as we peel back the layers, at first you may not see it, but as we peel back the layers, I pray that you stand in awe as I did in preparation and just say, wow, I never saw that before. I think it's Luke's intent that we do, though, the way that he writes. 3 points I want us to see this morning. First is the conspirator's plot. There are really 3 groups of conspirators. There, of course, is Judas. By the way, Judas is the one we know approaches the Sadducees and Pharisees. He's the one that takes the initiative and asks for payment. We know this from Matthew's Gospel, and we know here in Luke he somewhat alludes to it, for he says that the chief priests and scribes agreed to pay him. So clearly he has approached them in terms of, hey, you pay me and I'll make sure that you get your man. But we see Judas, we see, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been in on this plot. Both groups, although completely polar opposite, and we've seen this in the past several months, completely polar opposite theologically, they have a common enemy in Christ. So they have come together to work with Judas to get and capture Christ. And the third one is none other than Satan himself, who will possess. We see not only a demon possession here, we see a satanic possession. That Satan will possess, in every sense of the word, Judas Iscariot, thus leading him in his conspiracy to betray and sell out his Lord. And so, this morning we see, again, the conspirator's plot, the preparation of the Passover, and finally, the Father's plan. The Father's plan, this is what's on full display. As you see the way Luke writes this, it is absolutely fascinating. The purpose and the way that Luke writes this is to highlight the fact that God is in absolute control here. As these schemers and conspirators work behind the scenes and in the dark so cleverly, they think they're being so brilliant all the while. There is Christ with complete calm, knowing exactly what's going on, trusting completely in the Father's will, knowing that all of this must happen. And by the way, if there was any doubt that this was intended to happen, if there was any doubt that this has been in God's plan all along, He's already gone on record in the Psalm 41:9, saying that my friend would betray me. God's gone on record. This is not something that the Lord thought, oh no, there is a mole in the 12. What am I going to do now? No, this was God's plan all along. God's plan all along that Christ would be betrayed. Because as Jesus will later say in Luke 24, it was necessary that Christ would be crucified. And He had to be crucified at precisely the right time. He had to be betrayed at precisely the right moment. And Christ is in control of even that, as we're going to see this morning. So the first thing that we see is the conspirators' plot. We're going to actually pick up in chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Right here, again, as this great story moves along, we see the setting. This is not just any Passover. This is the Passover. This is the Passover where Christ, the Passover of God, as Paul describes Him in 1 Corinthians, will be crucified and will be slain. But this, historically, was a time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long festival that culminated in a one-day celebration of Passover. There are two festivals. But throughout the Scriptures, we see them combined as one. And that's why Luke here says, which is called Passover. So you would celebrate 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The final day would be Passover. Two distinct celebrations, but all in the course of 1 week. And this is the setting. Why is this so important? Because droves and droves of people throughout Israel are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Technically, the Passover was to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. Christ is going to fulfill this, most certainly. But there are crowds everywhere. We know that this is going to be the best time to capture Christ as well. But once again, the scribes and Pharisees are going to play off the crowd, but they have to get Christ into custody without rousing the crowd as well. They've got some work to do. So it's going to need to be done under the cloak of secrecy and at night. And so this is where the plotting and scheming comes along. By the way, it's fascinating. This is when Satan will really help. As I will note here in just a moment, I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself, but it's important to note that Judas was a willing participant with Satan. Satan did not control Judas to the point that Judas had no culpability in all of this. Judas was willful in his work with Satan. Satan simply made Judas more effective in his diabolical plans. Satan actually assisted Judas in fulfilling, very successfully, might I add, exactly what he had planned to do. But with the conspirators' plot, we pick up in verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. They wanted to get Him put to death. Because remember, Christ has been building this great following. Christ is a rock star, so to speak. I don't mean that flippantly. We use that phrase in today's pop culture to indicate somebody who has a great following. And He does. But He's a tremendous threat to the institutions of the day. He's a tremendous threat to the Sadducees because they are making money hand over fist through the temple proceedings and all the goings-on in the temple, the sacrificial system. It's a highly profitable venture for them. And Christ stands as a direct threat to that. The Pharisees despise Christ because He's a threat to their theological categories and systems. And He threatens to overturn them because He so radically challenges the Pharisaical conventions of the day. And so both groups despise this man, want him dead, because they fear that he's going to gather such a following that he is going to be a real threat to them and all that they've come to know and to be very comfortable with. And so they plot to have him put to death. And in the middle of this plotting and scheming, it says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. This is when the plot thickens. There's someone on the inside. Someone on the inside that we've suspected all along. We suspected there was something like this that would happen. And Satan enters into him. There is no question this is demonic possession. There is no question this is satanic possession. What's interesting here is Satan does not allow just some demon, just one of his minions, so to speak, to enter into Judas. He's going to take matters into his own hands. You see, this is Satan's last attempt to truly thwart the plans of God. Because after all, remember, going all the way back to the garden when we saw Satan again, going all the way back to there, we saw the prophecy of the coming seed of the woman. And here he is. I had no idea if Christ knows that this is the fulfillment. I had no idea if Satan knows that Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I feel pretty sure he does. And he knows he's got to get him put to death. But even Satan is blinded by his own hubris. And this is a spiritual battle, so he's totally spiritually blinded. I find myself thinking, didn't he see that if everything was being fulfilled, this was the Son of God, that he had no chance? No, he didn't. Remember, we are dealing with a battle that's not of flesh and blood. When we deal in the realm of the spiritual realm, all rationality when it comes to sin is thrown out the window. I want to make that very clear. You see this often because you can pick out some of the people who are the most brilliant among us. And the things that they will believe because of their spiritual blindness, even in their incredible intelligence, is unbelievable. God did indeed choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And the wise of this world are so often blinded by their own self-centeredness and the fact that they do not have eyes of faith, for they have not been born again, that even someone as brilliant and cunning as Satan himself would be blinded to the fact that what he was doing was going to bring about his own demise. And not only was it going to bring about his own demise, it had been in the plans ever since the creation of the world. He was acting just as God had ordained that he would, without the compulsion of God to force him to sin. And the same with Judas. Going all the way back, and I look at it, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Look in the garden what Satan does. He tempts Adam and Eve to fall, and he succeeds. He succeeds. But it's out of that we see the promise of Genesis 3:15. The glorious promise of the coming Savior who will be born of the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Look a little bit later. He leads the people into rebellion against God. And the whole world is filled with wickedness. So God raises up Noah. And from that, we see a picture of the flood and the ark, which is one of the most beautiful foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. Why? Because in part, the work of Satan. We see that Satan no doubt tempts Joseph and Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. And it's through this that we get an absolutely incredible picture of Christ being sold out by those closest to him, only to be raised up to the highest position in order to save the very people who betrayed him in the first place. And it's precisely because of the story of Joseph, caused in large part because of the work of Satan, that the people of God go and enter into Egypt and begin to populate Egypt. Then Satan, in his scheming, decides to influence the Pharaoh, the wicked Pharaoh, to enslave the people of God. Satan's influence is unmistakable here. Pharaoh, being as wicked as he is, and Satan being as scheming as he is, enslaves the people of God. Yet it's in the context of this setting that God raises up Moses and delivers his people and gives us a most beautiful picture of the power of God against the pagan gods of this world. And we see the Exodus. What a beautiful picture. He leads his people into the wilderness, only to be Well, we know the picture. 40 years in the wilderness. But then fast forward. Fast forward. Remember back in Egypt, by the way, Pharaoh puts to death the sons of the Hebrews. But when you fast forward and Christ is born, the same Satan influences Herod to do the very same thing. Only fulfilling what had been done in Egypt, causing Joseph and Mary to flee to where? That's right, to Egypt. And once Herod is dead, providentially, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph come out of Egypt once more, showing us the fulfillment of the Exodus right there in the life of Christ Himself. Christ is raised and then is baptized. We see a picture of the Red Sea, the baptism at the Red Sea, because from there He goes into the wilderness just as the Israelites did, this time for 40 days, not 40 nights, and once again He's tempted by whom? Satan himself. Satan is trying all he can, and what does Christ do? Defeats him at every turn. This time, the perfect Israelite in whom there is no deceit does not fall victim to sin. Does not fall to sin. In fact, defeats Satan in the wilderness, demonstrating that the Son of God has arrived on the scene. Over and over and over again, Satan is attempting to thwart the plans of God. And while he does it, God's glory is only further on display. His providence and sovereignty, the more Satan works, the harder the scheming devil works. And I'm not one, as you know, to look for a devil behind every bush. But it's very clear what was going on here. Satan enters into Judas. And in a very strange way, praise be to God, he does. Because Judas, the chief priest, the scribes, and Satan himself, scheming together, will accomplish what was absolutely necessary, that the Son of Man be crucified. It is through this instrument that God uses. It's interesting too here, and I want to say this. Was Judas willful? I've said he was culpable. Was Judas responsible for what he did? Some would say this is not fair, this is not right. I say of course he was responsible. Of course he was responsible. I say this as well, and I said it before. Satan did nothing to Judas that he would not have done on his own. Satan just made Judas more powerful and more effective in fulfilling his diabolical plan. But I always like to go back, and I find myself ever so often going back to Jonathan Edwards' definition of free will. Edwards is very clear. As brilliant of a man as he was, he wrote in very accessible terms. He says this, "The faculty of the will is that power or principle of mind by which it is capable of choosing. An act of the will is the same as an act of choosing or choice." Fairly simple. What does it mean to have a will? It means you get to choose. Well, what does it mean to have a free will? Well, he says this, "It is sufficient to my present purpose to say, it is that motive which, as it stands in the view of the mind, is the strongest that determines the will." So what does it mean to have a free will? Well, according to Edwards, a free will is the freedom for humans to choose what you desire the most. And guess what? You will do it every single time. Do you have free will? Yes, you do. Does God force or coerce you to do anything? The answer to that is no. But what is the catch here, if you want to call it that? Regeneration. Regeneration. You see, apart from regeneration, we will always do that which is against the plan of God. That is our nature. We are born by nature children of wrath, and we will always act in a manner that is contrary to the will of God, apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. This is not grinding the axe of any theological system. This is the truth. And Judas, not being born again, was a child of wrath and would do anything to fulfill his own purposes. And because he was not filled with the Holy Spirit, He was open and willfully open to the influence of Satan himself. And therefore, he is fully culpable in what he did. Like I said, Satan just made him more effective in fulfilling the plans that he had. Indeed, Christ was to be crucified. It was necessary that he do it. It was necessary that he be crucified. Psalm 41:9, written some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This was promised, it was prophesied, and there is Judas and Satan working hand in hand. And what are they doing? They're fulfilling Scripture. So we come, secondly, we see the plan and the plot of the conspirators. We come next to the preparation for Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Do you hear that? Came the unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. There's an imperative here. It had to be. There was no other option. Do you see the double entendre here? It wasn't just talking. Luke was not just talking about the physical lamb that was going to be sacrificed. He was saying that Christ had to be sacrificed on this Passover as well. You have two different things, two different images that are now for the first time in all of Scripture will converge for the first and for the last time. We're not looking for the sacrificial system to be reinstituted. We're not looking for another Passover lamb to come. This is the time when the two images will coincide, the first and the last and the final. And how glorious it will be when the once for all Passover lamb is sacrificed. And how is it going to happen? Well, through the plotting and scheming and the preparation of the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 8. So, because the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. You know, here's a sign or here's an example of something that I have to say I never picked up on. Notice who Jesus does not ask to go and prepare the Passover meal. Well, he doesn't ask the other 10 disciples. He asks Peter and John. No doubt he does so confidentially. He tells them, go out and prepare the feast. Why? Well, let's keep reading on. I think you're going to see, as I did. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say it's the room down, three houses down, that upper room of the house, three houses down. He doesn't say that. Why? Why? Think about it. Well, Judas right now is plotting to find a time and a place to betray Jesus. Judas is plotting. Jesus knows Judas is plotting. Jesus also knows that Jesus must be betrayed at precisely the right time and place. If Jesus were to say, this is where I will be at the Passover, what do you think will happen? That will be the place in which Judas will betray him. But he keeps it from Judas. Here's the irony. Judas thinks he knows everything and he knows nothing. Jesus reveals very little and knows everything. All in accordance with the purposes and plans of God. And notice he doesn't even tell Peter and John where it will be. Why? Potentially to protect them from themselves. Perhaps they would get excited like I do and can't keep a secret if my life depended upon it. By the way, that's just an FYI. Don't ever tell me something because I get excited and I may share it. But Peter was the same way, wasn't he? And no doubt he would have maybe have shared it with people and kind of let the cat out of the bag. So they don't even know where it's going to be until they meet the man who's carrying a jar, which, by the way, would have been very rare in those days. It would have been the women who were carrying the jars of water. So go, and when you see a man, he's going to come up to you carrying a jar of water. He's going to stand out because that's very, very rare. It's going to be very obvious who it is. And let him take you to the house, and you tell him, the master has asked me to come and prepare the feast. So do you notice the two themes going on here? Who's preparing for the Passover? Which group is preparing for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb? Both are. Jesus has sent Peter and John out to prepare for the Passover. But who else is preparing for the Passover and they don't even realize it? Satan, the most powerful archenemy, who now has been revealed as being completely impotent and pathetic. Judas, and the chief priests and scribes. And sure enough, we see that they go and find it just the way Christ said. What had to be prepared for the Passover? Well, they had to sacrifice a lamb sometime between 2:30 and 5:30 p.m. By the way, when would Christ breathe his last? 3 p.m. Sometime between 2:30 and 5:30 p.m., we know that the Passover lambs are sacrificed. We know that they would have had to have prepared bitter herbs. They would have purchased unleavened bread and purchased wine for the meal. And so we know that that is going on, and we know that that will be prepared. Judas will be at the Passover, at the Last Supper, as we will see next week. Judas will be possessed once again then. And Jesus will say to him what? Leave. Go do what you need to do. Jesus is in complete control. This, once again, you've heard Mike say it, you've heard me say it, heard Tom say it, that Jesus was not an innocent victim caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time, caught between the crosshairs of political factions. This was not the Jesus we worship. Jesus gave himself up at the precise time and place appointed by the Father from the beginning of creation. It was no accident. It's nothing to be pitied. In fact, it was the most powerful providential event that would affect all of the history of mankind. Why? Well, through the willful actions of sinful men. And so we get the Father's plan. That's the third point that we see here. How amazing it is to stand and look at this text and to see, and I ask you the question, who's really in control here? I think that's the question for us. And from that we see, we will either, as I said at the beginning, we will either willfully be a part of God's plan, or willfully, in accordance with our sin, also be a part. What will it be? Are we going to obey the Lord, seek to do His will, that we might joyfully be a part of His plan, or will we be a part of His plan simply because of our sin? Either way, God is sovereign and in complete control. Completely in control. For we know at the end, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know this. Either we will bow in joy and obedience, or we will bow in judgment. But every knee will bow. And we must, brothers and sisters, we must rely on the Lord for this. As we've said so often, as I said earlier this morning, that it requires, it demands the power of God and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. So may we pray for that, brothers and sisters, that God's power would indeed be revealed even among us this morning through this gift of regeneration. And may I also say this, that may we trust in the Father's plan. May we seek to obey Him willfully, that His honor may be proclaimed among us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the power that you have so clearly displayed in this text. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see that you are indeed the sovereign one who is in control of all things. And may we willfully submit to your power and your rule in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.